morning, everybody, family, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's, I've met most, maybe all of you, so I've been here since about February, and it's great to be here in person to bring the word to you. And Psalm 119, it's long. When I came to, as I was reading, doing my Bible readings for the year, and the 18th of June came around and it was Psalm 119, and I thought, oh, it's easy, just to think, it's long, I'm going to just skim and skim and skim, and then I get to verse 89 and it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word," and I think, there it is forever, O Lord. And then it keeps on skimming, verse 153, "Look on my affliction and deliver me," and I'm saying, yep, Lord, I'm ready to be delivered. And yet, what gems, this time I did take time to slow myself down and actually try to take in what it was saying, which I don't think I've ever done before with Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm of the book of Psalms, 176 verses or something. Yet what gems that are in there and applicable for our times now. One line that sank in as I read through recently was verse 71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And I thought, wow, what's this guy going on about? He's got something to say here. That's such a countercultural thing to say, it was good that I was afflicted. So what's going on that makes him say such a thing? So we turn to Psalm 119, and so I open it up in front of you, all of you, because we're working our way through the passage several times. Now, in Psalm 119, there's one verse that was familiar to me as I read through it and earlier in June, and that was verse 105. And I refer to it now because it introduces three players were of significance. And that verse says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So firstly, the first player, there's the owner of the word, and that's the Lord. So your word, that's the Lord. Secondly, there's the owner of the feet, my feet, and that's the psalmist. And thirdly, there is the path, the world with which the psalmist interacts as he negotiates his way through life alongside the Lord. So when we look at God's word, it's often good to consider these three players. The Lord, ourselves, and the people and circumstances with which we interact. So we'll pick up on these three as we go to the stanza that we're looking at, verses 65 to 72. And eventually we'll also look at a fourth player, if you can work out, if you can detect who a fourth player might be. So have verses 65 to 72 open before you. It's a stanza. The first word in each line starts with the letter Teth in the Hebrew alphabet in this particular stanza. Now, first of all, going through the three players, first of all, the Lord. And in these verses, we can see that the psalmist is singing to the Lord. He's singing about the Lord. He's reflecting on who the Lord is all the way through the psalm. So, verse 65, first of all, the Lord is the Lord. So, he is the God who is not limited to a particular domain, like the sun god is limited to the sun and the god of war and so forth. But he is the God who is always. He is everywhere. He's self-directing. He's self-sufficient. He's not reliant on sacrifices from his people in order to operate. He's all-encompassing and he's ever-present with his people. So this is the name that the Lord revealed to Moses, and so this is who the psalmist is thinking of when he says the Lord. Now this Lord, verse 65, he deals with his people, he deals well with his people. And then all the way through this section, we see in every verse, there's something about the law or so forth. There's the word, there's the commandments, there's statutes, there's precepts, there's law, and there's in other parts of the psalm, it also includes promises and the way and testimonies. So just about every verse in this whole psalm, just about every verse contains some mention of the law and the commandments and so forth. So we see here that the Lord that the psalmist is singing about, he makes his ways known to his people. He gives a blueprint for the best life. He provides them with revealing himself to them. So verse 66 and 68, we see he's the God who teaches his people. And verse 68, he is good and he does good. So he's not a mean old man who with a big stick. His intentions and his actions are good. When we look at good in the Bible, sometimes it's contrasted with bad, sometimes it's contrasted with evil, the good and the bad, the good and the evil, the harmful. And we see here that God being good, he does what is beneficial. He does what is just, and he does what is restoring. We love it when people are good. So good is a good quality. We love it when people are good. When Kath was pregnant with Genevieve, she was sick for a lot of that pregnancy, and she was in hospital for 6 weeks, a 6 week stretch at one stage. And at the church that we were at the time, they were amazing how they stepped up. They were good. They brought meals to us. When Genevieve was born, they lavished gifts upon Genevieve, and it blew me away how good people could be. And yet there's a more complete sense of goodness beyond what man can attain, because all, even good men do bad at times, and so only God has that more complete sense of goodness, and he uses that goodness, his goodness, for our benefit. In Luke, on the right page there, page 4, yes, Luke 18 and Mark 10, no one is good but God alone. And then John 10, Jesus, and that's something that Jesus says, and Jesus says again, talking of himself being God himself, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So we see here that goodness also has a sacrificial quality about it, God's goodness. Other parts of the psalm say all sorts of other things about the Lord as well, that are things that the psalmist attributes to the Lord. He's the giver of life, and he's going through all that list. He enlarges and inclines men's hearts. He's to be feared. He's full of steadfast love. He's the saviour, and so on and so forth. So there's all sorts of qualities that the psalmist recognises. That's the Lord he's relating to and that he's singing to. So if you were to write a psalm, what attributes of our Lord would you convey? And how aware are you of all the different ways that God has manifested himself to you in your life? So it's good to keep meditating on the Lord each day right throughout your life, because it's in knowing him, knowing who he is, knowing how he's revealed himself to you, and knowing his presence with you. He's present with us right now, and in knowing who he is and knowing that he is with us, we can have confidence when we're negotiating all the situations in our life. So that's who the psalmist is relating to and singing to and singing about in the psalm. So we go on to the second player, which is the psalmist himself. And, well, that's right. Yep, okay. The psalmist, first of all, he It seems that he's a man. Back in verse 9 of Psalm 119, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And it seems to be that the psalmist is referring to himself when he says that. So he's a man, but despite that, his heart attitude is equally applicable to women and to girls and to boys and to all men. So it's worth reflecting on what he says, what heart attitude he has, because it certainly seems like he has a godly heart attitude. So working through the stanza that we've got here from verse 65, first of all, in verse 65, the psalmist sees himself as the Lord's servant. So he is humble. And he is teachable. Verse 66, 68, 71, he's teachable. He wants to be taught. He's got a humility about him. He knows he's not the finished product. He wants to know God's ways that he might live accordingly. He keeps God's word, verse 67. He's God-directed and he's not self-directed. And not only wants to keep God's word, he delights in God's law. Verse 70, God's law is a delight to him. And how much of a delight? It's better than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So it's worth everything to him. And one more thing about the psalmist, he is afflicted. Verses 67, 69, 71 has references to his affliction. So in verse 69, we see there's an insolent people. It's the ESV Bible I've got here that I've used, and it was arrogant, which is the same sense of the word that Denise read out to us before. Insolent people are spreading lies about him. So it's interesting to look at his reaction in face of such affliction. But before doing so, it warrants looking at the ones who are doing the afflicting to know more about what he is having to cope with. So the third player here is those who are afflicting the psalmist. And these are people who are spreading lies about him, verse 69. And they are insolent in the way that they're doing it. They have an arrogant attitude. They have no respect for the psalmist. It would be tempting for the psalmist to be angry, to be bitter, to seek vengeance on these people who are spreading lies, destroying his reputation before others, making life difficult for him. The psalmist says their heart is unfeeling like fat, is how it says it in the ESV. So it's, you know, congealed, rock hard their heart. They are lacking compassion. Now, elsewhere in Psalm 119, it's good to build up a fuller picture of what these people afflicting the psalmist are like, and knowing what the psalmist has to face, what he has to cope with. We'll just look at who these afflicting people are. So the psalmist is facing persecutors, adversaries, oppressors, and their numbers are many. They are wicked. They have evil intentions. They taunt him. They lie in wait against him. They plot against him. They seek to ensnare him. They dig pitfalls for him. So they're not just causing physical difficulties for him, they are causing mental anguish. Where is the next attack going to come from? When is it going to happen? So it would be causing anxiety. They are spreading lies, they are spreading falsehood. And this persecution, it was coming from the top. Princes sit plotting against me. They persecute me without cause. There's no appeal to a higher human authority for the psalmist in order to find relief. The persecution is extreme. They've almost made an end to me on earth. I'm severely afflicted. And the persecution and the oppression is happening because the psalmist is faithful to the Lord, because he seeks the Lord in all matters. It says, verse 51, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from the law. So it implies that if he did turn away, then the derision from the insolent people would cease. So this brings us to the fourth player in the psalm, and that is who the psalmist might have become, or who he might have remained being, an alternative version of the psalmist. Verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So there was a time that the psalmist didn't follow God's word. And if he kept on that path of neglecting God's law, he could have avoided the derision of the insolent ones. He could have avoided the persecution. I'll just make an aside here with explaining in verse 67 that word afflicted, because it sounds like it could be saying, could be interpreted, oh, well, I was avoiding God, but then I started being persecuted, and I thought, oh, there has to be more life than this. So, and I found it in God's law. So it could be saying that, but that word afflicted also, it just means pressed down, being depressed. And so it could also mean humbled. Before I was humbled to the point where I saw that my life was to be lived in submission to God's law, I had gone astray in God's ways. So I take it verse 67 is more speaking in that way, and that word that's used for afflicted, it's also the Lord himself is doing that to the psalmist. In verse 75 it says, "O Lord, in faithfulness you have afflicted," or "you have humbled me." So just an aside on that word afflicted. But going back to the psalmist, the possibility that he could have avoided affliction. So it's helpful to consider who we are like in this psalm. Am I like the psalmist in his former state, whereby I could have avoided affliction of my persecutors or my oppressors? Or am I like the psalmist who has gone on to God's way, making it obvious to others where my allegiance lies? So Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 5. He's speaking on a mountain to a large crowd, and he says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So let's ask ourselves, how am I going with letting my light shine before others? Am I hiding my light under a basket? Because if I am, how are others going to give glory to the Father? When we let our light shine, many will revile us. There will be some that rejoice with us, but many will revile us, as Jesus says earlier on in verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So, am I hiding my light under a basket to avoid being reviled and persecuted? And if so, if I am hiding my light, I'm going to miss out on the next thing that Jesus says in verse 12, "Rejoice, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And if I hide my light, it's not only me who's going to miss out as well, because it's those who would give glory to our Father who are also missing out on their way into God's kingdom. Now, I don't say all this is a guilt trip. I say it to suggesting to ask God that I do this, and you all do this as well, that we ask God to journey with us so that our lights become gradually stronger. And your light might already be strong, and praise God if it is. And for others, you might want to have your light being stronger. And I had this thought of if we strike a match and then it just would burn happily there because there's nothing to threaten it. And I find that with myself. Sometimes I do let my light shine when the people around me, when the person I'm talking to, when I find that that person's not threatening, not intimidating to me, then I'm happy to shine my light. But then when a breeze comes and a wind and a gale and a cyclone, then what do? As we take our match, try to get the barbecue lit, we protect the light and hide it. And so the thought came to me that if ask God to help us to seek first his kingdom and his justice, his righteousness, ask him to make us bold, that we would shine his light, ask us that he would be such a delight in us that we would want to shine our light, that it would get stronger to be able to withstand the wind and the gale and the people that are like cyclones. So let's ask God to help us to walk more closely with him, that we would shine his light. But going back to the psalmist, how did the psalmist, in the midst of extreme affliction, get to the point where he could say, "I delight in your law"? It's good for me that I was afflicted. Well, first of all, in answering that question, what's so exciting about the law? And I thought we can take a bit of law, and I just randomly took Deuteronomy 22. So the law includes things in it like don't sow two kinds of seeds together, don't plough with your ox and your donkey together, don't wear cloth with wool and linen together. And what you shall do is put tassels on the four corners of your garment. And I thought, if persecution were to arise against me, and it was in such severity that it was about to finish me off, would I be saying, everything's fine because I've got my Shiraz grown over there and my Cabernets over there? I haven't put them together. Life's good because I'm wearing these threads, and not only have I not put the linen and the wool together in the same garment, but also I've got these tassels. I'm right. I can take anything. Just throw it at me. Well, the psalmist wouldn't be saying that. The law is much more than that to the psalmist, and to look at why the psalmist delights in the law, we'll go back to Exodus 20, where the law was given to Israel. And you can I'll have it on the screen, or you can go back to it with your finger in the place for Psalm 119. We have a people in Exodus 20. They've been delivered. They've been in slavery for over 400 years. And they've been delivered in dramatic fashion across the Red Sea. The waters have piled up. They've been able to walk through on the bottom of the sea, and then they've got through, and the Egyptians chasing them have all been drowned as the waters come back over them. And then in Exodus 20, we have here God's 10 words to his people. And these 10 words, they are a marriage proposal to his people. There are features in Exodus, Exodus 6, Exodus 19, 20, that correspond to what a human marriage proposal looked like in the Israeli culture. So the law is not just a set of rules to see if these people are going to be good. The Ten Commandments here are corresponding to the stage of the marriage proposal in which the groom and his father and the bride and her father come together, sit down, and they make an agreement. They make a list of what what they want to have in their marriage document, the boundaries that they are agreeing to live within. What's going to define those boundaries within their marriage? And both the bride's wishes are brought in, the groom's wishes are brought in, as long as they both agree to it, and then they so they come up with their list and then they sign off on it together. So the list in Exodus 20 here was the basis. It's the basis of a beautiful marriage relationship in which God, first of all, let's go back to there. First of all, God declares himself. And he declares himself to be the Lord, your God. So he is the Lord. He is the all-encompassing one, your God. He has chosen them. So of all the people out of all the earth that the all-encompassing God could have chosen, he's chosen them. And he's done what is beneficial to them. He's led them out of slavery. So he's declared himself, and then he has gone on to put his list together. You shall have no other gods. So if we are to be married, then I have to be the most important person in your life. If we are to be married, there's to be no carved images. But you can't look elsewhere to find a husband's role to be fulfilled for you. You can't look elsewhere to be cherished and to be protected. You can't take the name of the Lord in vain. So don't take on my name, implying that you've put your hope in me and then misrepresent me when you go to the marketplace. Keep the Sabbath day holy. You've been slaves for over 400 years. You've been working 7 days a week. Now we're going to have one day in seven where it's just you and me to nurture our relationship. Honour your father and mother. If we're going to be married, don't hand on to our children an example of the previous generation being dishonoured, and then the next generation, it's further dishonoured and spirals down. And let's not end up there. Let's keep the honour within our within the whole culture. So the psalmist delights in the law. Oh, there's the other 5 of the 10 words as well. So still good things. You shall not murder. Before, the Egyptians could murder the Israelites without any consequence, and now they're living under this law where they can't be murdered without a consequence and so forth. So all good things for the Israelites that they'll be happy to live under. So the psalmist delights in the law because it's the basis of his relationship with the Lord. And just note there that the psalmist himself isn't married individually to the Lord, but Israel together, they're in this covenant relationship in which the law lays down the best life for them. As the psalmist follows the law, both he and the Lord are relating in a way that spouses relate to each other in a healthy marriage. And that is precious. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Because freedom from the constraint of having to be faithful, like when Kath and I were married, we gave each other one piece of gold. If one of us had thought, but let's not constrain ourselves. What if we give ourselves the freedom that we don't have to be faithful to each other? And then the other one says, no, I don't want that. And the first one says, well, what if in order to do that, what if I give you 1,000 of these or even 1,000,000 of these instead of just one? That's absurd. We wouldn't want to be unfaithful to each other. So it wouldn't be worth, hundreds of millions of dollars with millions of those. Not worth it. It would be absurd. It really is such a valuable thing that relationship we have with the Lord, it is worth more than gold or silver. Still, it is the crux of the message for today. So if you've switched off, then switch on now, because here's the crux of it. Still the question remains, how is it good that I was afflicted? The psalmist gives the answer to that. He says, oh, it's good that I might learn your statutes. In other words, the affliction was good as it was the only as it was only because of the affliction that I learned your ways. Ways that provide me with the best life. Ways to cultivate my relationship with you. And not only that, but now the psalmist is together with God. So when he's facing difficulties in life, and in this case he's facing his oppressors and his persecutors, now he's doing it together with the Lord. He knows that the presence of the Lord with him. As for us who are together in union with Jesus, we'll turn to Acts 3 we're going to go to first of all, just to see how the goodness of affliction is also true in the age that we are in. And bear in mind, we don't ask for affliction, but when it comes, we need to learn to take it on and to not run away from it. So Acts 3, at the beginning there, just first of all, just looking at Acts 3 there to see what it's Peter and John, and we're just going to see what their attitude is, what lies in their heart before we look at their affliction after that. So Peter and John in Acts 3, verses 1 to 10, they're in the temple and they meet a lame man, and he asks for alms, for charity, for food, for clothing, for money. And they tell the man that they don't have silver or gold, but what they do have, as the psalmist says in verse 72, it's worth far more than silver or gold. They have a relationship with their God, with Jesus Christ. And in his name, Peter raises the lame man and he walks and he leaps and he praises God. And what an amazing scene that would have been. But that's who Peter and John are. They have something of immense value, even though they don't have silver or gold. And we go on to Acts 5 to see Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, all of them together, in verse 40. Now, Peter and all the apostles, they've been arrested by the high priest and the high priest's cohorts. And the council then, in verse 40, it says, they beat the apostles. They charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. So then the apostles, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. They knew that Jesus is the name above all names. We sang that in one of the songs earlier. Jesus is the name above all names, that death was defeated by him, that all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. And so they were more than just willing. They were rejoicing. They were rejoicing in giving Jesus authority over their lives. And they did that. They gave Jesus authority, even though that will cause others to rise up against them. So I'll finish off with this challenge. For myself, and this is for myself as well as for each one of us here, are we willing to enter situations in which we might suffer dishonour for the name of Jesus? So do we have the mindset whereby we would rejoice in being counted worthy to suffer dishonour for Jesus our Lord? Pray about that, and then I'll introduce the next song, that's all right? Yep, okay. So I'll just pray about that and then I'll introduce the next song, and so the musicians can come up at that point. So let's bow our heads. Lord, we want to be, we delight in the fact that we are a treasure to you. We delight in that relationship that you have for us, that covenant relationship that's like a healthy marriage. And Lord, we want to walk alongside you and stand up for you, knowing that you promise us to share your glory with us on the last day. And Lord, help us to stand with you when the people that we come across agree with what we say, but help us to stand with you when we come across people who are in opposition to us as well, Lord. Help us to stand firm always in you, in Jesus' name. So we're going to go on to sing our last song, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. I've chosen this one because it conveys the sense that we are treasured. We are, and we do have God's love filling us. And the last verse, it talks about us being so consumed that we are lost in wonder, love and praise. And it talks about that in the once we get to heaven, but also on earth. We can have, knowing God's presence with us, it's good if we have that sense that God is present and we can hold him in wonder and love and praise. And it says in that last verse as well, so let us be willing to cast our crowns before him. So let us sing together, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.